2. On Friday, we started a very short little series on Philippians 2, looking at the humility of Christ, and now we shall be looking at the exaltation of Christ as he's been raised to life, of course, but not just that, but raised into the glory of heaven and seated at the right hand of the Father. It's Philippians chapter 2. Let's read together from God's Word, Philippians 2, verse 1. I'll read the entire passage to give us the context. Hear the Word of God. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every tongue, knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, glorify your Son, so that he may in turn glorify you through this word, through this passage. And may we see the exalted Christ, high and lifted up, above every name that is named, in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. May he have dominion, may he have authority, and may he have all the power, and may he receive the glory, we pray. Amen. A little bit of history should help us understand the passage we have before us. The little city of Philippi was, in the ancient world, and originally a Greek city in the state of Macedonia, and was conferred upon it, was given Roman rights in about 30 BC. It's an interesting city because just outside of it took place the great battle between the followers of Julius Caesar and his murderers. So here we have the battle scene outside of the city Philippi. The city of Philippi received into the Roman economy and then was granted to be a privileged state where Rome itself was being rebuilt in the city. And so, very interestingly, you found that people in Philippi were conferred upon themselves, they had received themselves the citizenship of Rome, and of course it was a place of pride. It was also not a place, not only a place of prominence, but a place where generally most of the Roman generals would retire after they had been in office. Now back in the city of Rome, in about 54, from about 51 to 54 AD, during Paul's missionary journeys, there was a great controversy that bustled in the city of Rome, and that was between the Jews and the followers of Jesus. And the controversy arose so greatly that all the Jews were expelled from the Roman city. And we have in Acts 18 that great passage where we meet Priscilla and Aquila, who were themselves Jewish Christians who had to leave the city of Rome. In 54, Nero rises to the throne, becomes the emperor in Rome, and Jews are allowed to return. But obviously the great controversy didn't die. And so the Jews, wanting to retain Roman citizenship, started speaking out against the Christians and blaming the Christians for all of the upheaval, of course culminating in the great persecution of the Christians under Nero from 64 and 67. Paul, writing this letter in about 60, speaks very strongly into this great dilemma. And he's telling the Philippians, in light of the expulsion of the Jews from Rome, and now the Jews creating great upheaval for Christians all over the Roman Empire, that they need to be of like mind of Christ. And that is what the passage is really all about. The passage is about having the same mind as that of Christ Jesus. And this hymn that is quoted from verses 5 right through to verse 11 is an ancient hymn that speaks of who Christ is, what Christ has come to do, and of course, where Christ now rules and reigns from. And Paul uses this to encourage the Christians in Philippi to be not to be concerned about their own citizenship that does not belong to Rome, but belongs to heaven. And in so doing, Paul is telling Christians here in Philippi that they would have to be ones that would be in very similar respects like Christ, who for a period, in a sense, gave up his citizenship in heaven in order to come down and redeem God's people. But it was a period of giving up of the citizenship, and it wasn't going to last or endure for very long. And so too, Paul is encouraging the Philippian church in the same way, that by foregoing their present citizenship of the great city of Rome, it will be only for a period, for their citizenship really is in heaven. And therefore, it is not a giving up of anything significant at all. And so in light of the great persecutions that are busy brewing in the Roman Empire, the Christians are encouraged to look to Christ and to see who Christ is. And of course, firstly, by looking at what Christ had come to do. And that is what we looked at on Friday when we looked at the humility of Christ. What did Christ do? And it explains it very neatly in verse 6, that though Christ was in the form of God, and they're speaking of Christ's pre-existent state, very strange in the concept of the world. Who is this Jesus? Well, the text tells us that he was in the form of God. In other words, he was himself God. And yet, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He humbled himself. In other words, he made himself nothing, says the text. He took on the form of man. He became a human. He was incarnated. That's the word we use, that God himself became flesh and dwelt among us. And in his becoming flesh, that is his giving up, in a sense, of his citizenship for a period, that he would take on the citizenship of earth. He would himself take on the human form, become born in the likeness of man. Why? So that he can redeem man. The redemption of man was hinged upon this great event that God himself would take on flesh and redeem us from our sins. And that is what he did. And he went further into the humility by becoming obedient, not just to the point of death, but the most humiliating death of all, and that is death on a cross. And so Jesus literally poured himself out for us. He poured himself out to the extreme that he gave up everything. Of course, he didn't give up who he was, but he gave himself up for us. And in pouring out his life for us upon the cross, and that is, of course, the most humiliating death that there was in the ancient world. A cross in itself wasn't just to kill someone or to execute someone. In our world, we We don't have the death penalty in South Africa, but in places that there are the death penalty, they are trying to do it in the most humane way possible, in coinciding with human rights. In the ancient world, the point of the cross and the point of execution was to humiliate the person undergoing it, to destroy their souls, not just their bodies. And that is why when Christ himself was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that remarkable prayer, "Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." The question is, how did he come to fathom that prayer, even though he knew that he would be exalted again? Surely he knew what was going to happen. Why is it that Christ prayed? And that is why we know that Christ literally took on human flesh. In his human nature, he still cried out and he understood the anguish that he would go through at the cross. And not just the anguish, but the humiliation, but not just that, but the bearing of sin. Such a great moment in history. The sin that you and I have committed was laid upon Christ upon the cross. That's the Christian gospel. That's what we believe. And as a result of our sin being placed upon Christ, we believe now that his righteousness, his perfect standing, is transferred to us. So that's Good Friday. But we don't stop at the death. Why? Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ only but died and nothing more, then there would be no true redemption being accomplished. Why? Because the resurrection is so important in understanding what has happened in the Bible from before times. Jesus had to be raised to life again. Why? Because he's not just dying for our sin, but in himself he's overcoming death itself, the great enemy of mankind. And so we have to have Resurrection Sunday. Good Friday is wonderful news in the sense that we can know that we are truly forgiven, fully forgiven, and that upon Christ our sins are laid. All of our sin, not just part of it, but he quenched exactly everything in all eternity. He satisfied the wrath of God on our behalf. And now he has been raised to life. Why do we sing that he's been raised to life? Because that is exactly what happened. The hymn that Christians sang early on in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, speaks of him being exalted, him being raised up, not just raised up to life, but raised to the place of prominence. And so we need to take a look at the reasons for Christ's exaltation when we look and read in verse 9 that God highly exalted him. And then secondly, we need to look at the result of Christ's exaltation. So firstly, let's look at the reasons for Christ's exaltation, and then we shall see the results of Christ's exaltation. The reasons for Christ's exaltation. Firstly, we must not forget who Jesus was. Jesus was no ordinary person, no ordinary man. He did exist from before the foundations of the earth were laid. The Bible tells us that over and over. In John chapter 1, we read that the Word in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and through him all things came into being. We know that he had existed from before the foundations of the earth. Hebrews tells us that it is through Christ that God created all things, and in fact it is Christ who upholds all things, Hebrews chapter 1. So we know that there is, in a sense, the very fact, the reason why Christ was exalted was because he himself is not subjected to finitude. In other words, he is not finite like you and I. He himself is an eternal being. So it stood in perfect reason that Christ himself would be exalted. Why? Because death couldn't hold him. He's the giver of life. One of the clearest passages to learn of this is in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays himself in his very own words recorded there for us. He lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is the eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you have gave me to do. And then he says in verse 5, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you from before the world existed. So the very first reason why Christ was exalted is because he was just merely going back to where he had come from. He had accomplished the work that the Father had set him out to do. He had been obedient to the point of death, tells Philippians us here, even to the point of death on a cross. He had accomplished everything that he was intended to accomplish, which was already decided from before the foundations of the earth. And so he was just returning to that very privileged position that he came from. And so we mustn't forget this, that Jesus himself wasn't just a human being who was highly exalted. Jesus was the eternal Son of God. And so the first reason for his exaltation is the going back to that place of glory that existed from before the foundations of the earth was laid. This theme of glorification, of course, comes right through in John. The Gospel of John is full of this glory theme. In John chapter 8, verse 54 and 59, we see this coming through very strongly once again. But Jesus speaks this, and hear these words. Jesus answered, and he's speaking to the Pharisees, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do not know him, and I keep his word. But I do know him, sorry, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." And so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." And Jesus says these words, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." In John chapter 12, once again, from verse 29 to 32, Jesus speaks, and we'll read from verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled," and this is thinking of what's going to come at the cross. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And the crowd stood there and heard it and said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken. Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And so in this very same reason, we understand that Jesus understood that he existed from before the foundations of the earth was laid, and he had come to fulfill a particular mission. And then that light, because of its accomplishment, he was just being exalted because of who he is in essence, the eternal Son of God. But not just that, these passages speak of another reason why Christ was exalted, and that is what I call obedient joy. Obedient joy, because of obedient joy. And here in Hebrews 12 verse 2, it's interesting, when the author of Hebrews explains the cross and why Jesus went to the cross, he says it in this light. The author says that he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross. And that's a remarkable phrase, because Jesus understood what was going to happen to him upon the cross. But yet, because of the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What was the joy set before him? But the wonderful privilege of serving the Father. The joy of obedience to his Father. The joy of the accomplishment of his mission, which is the salvation of his people. The joy that set before him that he himself would be seated at the right hand of the Father. this joy set before him. In thinking on this passage, I thought about our own lives. And I wondered if we just got a glimpse of our future. Right now, as a young man, looking forward, if you just get a glimpse of what it would be like when you are in your old age, a glimpse. And that glimpse shows you, just a moment, that everything's turned out well. Would all the present pain and suffering that you endure from here to there be worth it? Strong images brought forward by J.R.R. Tolkien in his movie The Lord of the Rings, of course, first in his book, of which they made a movie. And there, the great elf princess Arwen has fallen in love with Aragorn, the king. And he's a human king. And in order for them to be married, she has to forego immortality. And her father, the elf king, pleads with her not to forego immortality. Why? Because she will live much longer than Aragorn, which means she will see him die, and she'll see generations of men come and go, and she'll have a miserable life mourning his death for the rest of her existence until she herself finally does die. And as she's departing with the elf people to go away, she sees in the forest a glimpse of a young son running to the arms of the father. And as the man turns around, it's Aragorn. And she realizes this is her son. And life would come from them. And it wouldn't be a dismal tale. And she then decides to go back and finally give up her life. Why? Because she got a glimpse of the future. And she realized that it's not just doom and gloom, but things are going to turn out well. I wondered if I had a glimpse of my future to see if things would turn out well, if the present sufferings itself, or the present tears, or the present hardships would be so much more worth it because I would understand what I'm going through. You see, the reality is we do have the glimpse of that future. That's exactly what the gospel is all about. That's what Christ's death was all about, was to give us a glimpse of the future. That's what his resurrection is all about, was to give us hope that though we ourselves will be subjected to death, we will not end there. As Christ was raised to life, so we will too be raised to life. It's this joy set before him that enabled him to endure the cross. And I encourage you, Christian, that it's that joy, that bliss, that moment, that knowledge, not heaven. People often think, well, let's go. It's a good thing to go to heaven. But I'm saying it's this. It's the joy of knowing that you yourself have been obedient in this life, regardless of the cost, and one day being rewarded by your heavenly Father and seeing Christ himself and hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what makes a Christian endure in the present. The joy set before you. Christ recognized that the obedience to his Father was the most important thing, and the greatest joy would come from seeing that literally smile on his Father's face, or figuratively, as he entered into glory once again, was reunited and sat in the right hand of his Father from where he would rule and reign. So that's the obedient joy, of course, set before them. We have this, of course, right throughout the Gospels. That is Jesus' baptism. When he is baptized, a voice comes down from heaven. The Father says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." At his transfiguration, once again, when he's revealed to his disciples who he really is, he's shown to be the glory of Christ, is transfigured. Metamorphosis is the word used there. He's transformed before their very eyes. And they see who he is. And a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my Son, with whom are well pleased, listen to him." Obedient joy set before him. So these are the reasons for Christ's exaltation. Why? Because that's who he is. He is the eternal Son of God. He is going to go back to the Father. By nature of who he is, that will always be his destiny. And secondly, because he was obedient to his Father's will. And he accomplished his mission that he was set out to do. And these things ought to make us ourselves persevere through trials as we look to Christ. Why? Because by nature of who we are in Christ, we know that we will be united to Christ forever, and therefore nothing that happens in this world can shake your faith. And because Christ was raised to life, we know that our obedience is not worthless. It's worth a great deal. So that's the reasons for Christ's exaltation, His pre-existent glory, and of course His obedience to His Father. What are the results of Christ's exaltation? What are the results of Christ's exaltation? Well, firstly, the text in verse 9 tells us that Christ has been, that the Father bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, and that is a place of preeminence. Christ has been given the name that is above every name. Now, we must understand that the name Jesus itself was given to many people in the ancient world. Many Jews. Joshua is the name. It's a very common name even in our own time. There's nothing in the name. So if you're going to have a son, don't name him Jesus because there's something in the name, right? That's what some people think. That the name itself, just using it as an invocation, that name in itself has power by itself. It isn't. It's because of who Jesus is. That the name is connected to who He is. That this name is given the name that's above every name. It's not the name Jesus itself on its own standing, but it's actually the person Jesus. He has been granted His name. That name to whom that's connected, the historic person of Jesus, is now above all peoples. There is no greater name. When Peter and John was urged by the Sanhedrin not to preach in the name of Jesus, they responded very clearly that there is no other name in heaven by which men can be saved. And so the result of Christ's exaltation is His preeminence. Psalm 110 lays this out for us very clearly when the Father says, let's go to Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in your unholy garments, from the womb of the morning, the dew of your mouth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand, and He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will scatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, He will lift up His head. This great psalm of the exaltation of Christ. When defending that David speaking here of the Messiah, they ask the Jews, who does David speak of when he calls this my Lord? And the direct answer, of course, Jesus tells us Himself. David is seeing Christ and Jesus, and seeing that this is speaking of Jesus. It's a messianic psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. A place of preeminence. Secondly, He's been given the place of power. And that's exactly why the hymn would sing that every knee should bow at the name of Jesus. Every tongue should confess. This is the place of power. In the ancient world, when one of the Caesars would go in to conquer new territories, he would just march in. Ahead of time, they would send some heralds that would promote the good welfare of the city of Rome. And the heralds would speak of the great privileges that there are to belong to the city of Rome, such as having new roads being built, having protection from the barbarians, having new buildings erected. But this is the one requirement. that every person in that city must bow the knee to the person of Caesar, must bow the knee to the Roman Senate, must confess Caesar upon their lips. And Philippi was no strange city to this. In fact, in Philippi, there's excavated great shrines dedicated to the Roman emperors, as dedicating to them confession and obedience. Paul is writing to these in Philippi and saying that there is no other name that deserves the preeminence that Christ has been given. In other words, that their own citizenship to Rome might be at stake if they don't confess the Caesars. Why? Because in the ancient world, you had to burn the incense to the Caesar, to the Roman Caesars, to show that you yourself would not cause revolutions, to show your allegiance to Rome. But the Christians refused, because the Roman emperor didn't deserve worship. And so later on, they were butchered and tortured and thrown before the Colosseum to wild beasts, because they refused to bow the knee to Caesar. They refused to confess that Caesar is Lord. This hymn, whose attributes to Jesus, this very phrase, is remarkable because it comes all the way from Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 45, verse 22 and 23 lays this out, speaking of Yahweh himself. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, is the call. Turn to me and be saved, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. What a remarkable passage to attribute that to Christ. Very same passage that is spoken of. This is the only God in all of existence. To him the knee shall bow. To him allegiance will be given. That is given to Christ now. There is no other. Christ has received the place of power. But it's interesting that he has also received the place of privilege. Some technical language here. We had a long discussion about it. I'm so grateful for this church who has thinking people and think about terms. But here's the thing. What did Christ give up? Rights. But what was he given? Conferred upon him status of the exalted King over all the earth. Jesus was fully God and fully man. In his humanity, there is no other human being that would receive the exalted state that Christ received. Why? Because there is no other person who has received in himself the both natures of both God and man. Christ is the sinless human being. Christ is the obedient human being. Christ is the one that accomplished the will of God. This whole passage and this whole hymn is actually in contrast to what Adam did. If you go to read Genesis 1 through 3, you'll see exactly what Adam did. What did Adam do? He was created in the image of God, right? And he was placed in this perfect garden, this beautiful place. And he was commanded by God to do certain things, but not to do other things. But then the temptation came, and he was told that he can be like God. The creature thought he could be the creator. And so he himself, though born in the likeness of God, though created in the image of God, he thought equality with God a thing to be grasped. And so he tried to grab it. That's what he did. And in that very moment when he tried to grab it, he lost all the privileges that he had been given. And rightfully so, he was cast out of the garden, out of God's presence. The second Adam, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes. And though he was in the form of God, fully God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he himself takes on the image of man in his humiliation. And not just that, but goes down into the depths of mankind, becomes a servant of all, even to the point of the death of slaves. And because of his obedience to his Father, this person, this human, is the only one that is exalted. And because he is exalted, he receives the name that is above every name. The Father gives him authority over all. He is the King of God's kingdom. And what does this bring but glory to the Father? Jesus spoke of that right throughout. And John 17, which I quoted earlier, is a perfect explanation of that. Now, Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. Worshipping Christ is bringing glory to the Father. Worshipping Christ, bowing our knees to Him, confessing Him upon our lips, is bringing glory to the only one and true God in all existence. In Him, salvation is found, and no other. That's what Isaiah tells us. And now the exalted Christ, as He is lifted up, as He is glorified in the saints, He draws people to Himself. And He goes to all the ends of the earth, and the message goes out as new heralds, as proclamation in every corners of the earth. Now we go out and we herald this great name. Like those Roman heralds went out, now we herald the name of Jesus. We go to the ends of the earth and we call them in and we say, come all the ends of the earth, come and find salvation here, because there is no other. And of course, we hold out the terms of peace, privileges of the heavenly citizenship, privileges of God's glory. Here are the terms of peace. Those who bow the knee, those who confess Christ, will receive the privileges of heaven. And those who don't will receive its wrath. Because Christ demands allegiance. There is no other. But thank God, He is a benevolent King who humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant and died a death that not one of us could die. He made a payment for our sin that none of us could make. Why? Because He's a servant King. Who else is there to worship out there? I engaged in Durban very often with Muslim friends and ask them about Allah and about His mercies, which the Quran proclaims right throughout the Quran. That Allah is most benevolent and most merciful. But there is no certainty of what Allah wants. And there's no guarantee that Allah would allow you into glory, even if you accomplish everything that He wants. Why? Because salvation is placed upon the person to do this and do that and work in this form. But at the end of the day, Allah is impersonal and cannot have a relationship with Him. The Bible clearly decides the fate of such beliefs. There is no other. Christ welcomes, why he becomes a person that we can relate to. He shows us the image of the Father in himself. If you have seen me, he says to Thomas, you have seen the Father. And he shows us what God is like, that God is most merciful. And he's most gracious, and he is kind, and he pleads, and he himself humbles himself. And he offers up himself for you. He guarantees that those who believe in Jesus will be in glory. So I urge you this morning here on Resurrection Sunday, Christ has been exalted. Why? Because that's where he came from. And not just that, but he was fully obedient to his Father. And what is the result? But he's now given the name above all names. He's been given preeminence. He's in the place of authority. He's given the power to rule. And not just that, but he's the only human with the privilege of ruling and reigning on the throne of God. And therefore he relates to us and our weaknesses. Fully. So I ask you, who else do you want to go to? Where else would you run? And I urge you to run to Christ, to come to him, and to receive from his benevolent mercy the riches of his grace. Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable gospel that we have.